Now, we've been looking at the book of Nehemiah because we've been thinking about building the kingdom of God and looking at what happened in the life of Nehemiah as a leader. And today we're looking at Nehemiah chapter 6. Looking at the whole chapter. So if you do have a Bible if you don't, and you should have been able to take one out of the Wassernames. And if you, this is a Wassername. And if you still don't have one, you can take one out now, and I won't mind. And I won't draw attention to you if you walk up there. At all. No, I won't do that. One of the orders in the battle orders that you will have heard in many wars through the years, it was part of strategy, was shoot the officers. And by that I mean the enemy officers. Shoot the officers. Because officers have a special role. It's partly related to their gifting, that they would have leadership gifts. They would have a temperament that was appropriate to leadership, and they would be able to think strategically. It's partly about their training, that they would be trained in use of the right strategy, and they would have experience, and they would have skills. It's partly about their knowledge. They would know clearly what the battle objectives were. They would know what the battle plan was. They would probably have some information on the enemy's movements. Now, officers are no more important in terms of personal worth, but their role gives them a particular value strategically in terms of the battle. So they know the objectives, they know the latest enemy movements, they know their troops, their strengths and weaknesses. They know plan A, but also plan B and plan C. They know where the rendezvous points are. If you can put the officers out of action, there's huge potential for chaos and confusion and defeat. Troops who don't know where to go or what to do, losing sight of objectives in the heat of the battle. And being an officer may have a sense of privilege of being set apart from the troops in some way, but the reality is they're also set apart as targets of the enemy. So it's vital for the army to protect their officers, not as an act of subservience, but because in doing so they're protecting themselves. It's vital for officers to be especially on their guard because expecting an attack helps them to overcome, not just for their sake, but for those that they lead. And we all know that the Christian life in the Bible is described as a spiritual battle. We battle against that unholy trinity, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And though our battles may seem to be with particular people or seem to be with particular circumstances, there's much more going on. We've probably regularly read those words from Ephesians 6 verse 12 about our struggle not being against flesh and blood but against rulers, authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in this dark world. But because the Western world largely is completely secularized in its thinking, and that has affected the church, that spiritual battle is something that we have continually struggled to take on board in terms of the way we think, whether it's ignorance or fear or superficiality. And it makes us vulnerable to constant attack. It makes us unprepared. It means our weapons and our defenses are often inappropriate. And the sooner we realize who we're battling against, the sooner we'll be able to be victorious through Jesus. As in so many warfare situations, as the enemy targets leadership, temptation, doubt, illness, suffering, disunity, failure. The story is the same all over our world. If you take on leadership, if you take on responsibility, if you're making and promoting spiritual progress, you're setting yourself up as a target. Just look around at this church and pretty much any church, and you'll see that that is true. If leaders can be knocked out of action, if they can be rendered incapable of communicating their objectives, the battle plan that God's given, then the whole army suffers and there's disarray and disunity and defeat. Now maybe you are a leader this morning. Maybe you have responsibility in the church. Maybe you're growing into such a responsibility. Perhaps you're targeted because of your determination to grow and move on as a Christian. And that should actually apply to every person here. If you're saying, oh, it's okay, I've got no desire to grow as a Christian. Please, you've misunderstood completely what your calling is. So get that sorted out as soon as possible. And then you can suffer with the rest of us. Let's look at some of the strategies the enemy uses and how we can overcome them. Let's be praying especially for the officers in this fellowship, if you like, those in leadership. Because if you pray for them, it'll be good for the whole place. It'll be good for the whole community. And the first strategy that I want to look at is distraction. Nehemiah 6, verse 1. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I'd not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messengers to them with this reply. I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. In 1938, at Downing Street, Neville Chamberlain came out onto the steps and held a letter up. And he said this is the second time that there has come back from Germany to Downing Street peace with honor. And I believe it is peace for our time. That was just before a mighty world war. The nation needed to prepare for that war against the enemy. The government needed to make defense and national security a huge priority. But the enemy distracted Neville Chamberlain. And the distraction was so subtle. He's marked out in history as someone who was distracted, but he was a good man who was trying to do the right thing. He was a leader who was trying to lead well and responsibly, but he'd been distracted from his priorities, and he caused the whole nation to be distracted too by an enemy who had no desire for peace. And every desire to weaken and divert for his own purposes. And Nehemiah is in a similar position. Work was going well, they were nearly there. Sanballat and Geshem asked for a meeting. Surely this is a worthwhile thing. Peace in our time. A nice little collaboration and a discussion. We could lose an enemy and gain an ally. And the work could go on unimpeded. And the pressure is increased by the repeat invitations. Four times the same request. How do we know what to do when there are so many possibilities of doing good things? Working with other churches and other denominations, working with secular organizations, playing our part in the community, dialogue with other faiths, community initiatives. Dialogue and collaboration can be so valuable. How do we know when it's appropriate? How do we know when it's inappropriate? When is collaboration leading to compromise? When does it help us in our work and calling, and when does it distract us? When are situations and people sent and used by the enemy to waste our time and our energy and our resources? How do we make wise decisions? Clearly we need wisdom, but the basis of our decision making when there are potential distractions is clear priorities. Nehemiah knew that until the gates were in place, then the city wasn't secure. He knew that he'd been called by God to complete this task. He also knew that that place, Ono, was some considerable distance from Jerusalem, and that valuable time and energy and resources could be wasted on someone who was a proven enemy, who at the very best was looking for a deal because Nehemiah was now successful, and at the worst was trying to sidetrack him or even ambush him. As he says, they were scheming to harm me. So the meeting, though it sounded good, didn't fit in with his priorities for this time, which was to finish the walls and put the gates in place. His priorities enabled him to take the right decision. And his answer shows that. I am carrying on a great project and I cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? You know, as churches grow and become more successful, in inverted commas, then the distractions grow too. For us, who'd been involved in ministry for a good number of years in England, been involved in doing quite a lot of national stuff and conferences, and a church that had taken over a great big hosiery factory and was had opened up as a place for the community, we were kind of good news. And all of the time, people were saying, you should do things. This would be great. I'd written a book, and it had sold well. So here's loads more books you can write. The newspapers wanted to do loads of pieces on the building and stuff. You get invited onto committees and councils of reference and boards. And the church is invited to events in the community. Songs of praise phone up and wonder if you'll do something for them. There are celebrations to organize. There are urgent demands, great ideas, worthy causes. Well, without clear priorities, it's so easy to get distracted. And we need to separate, in our lives and in the life of the church, we need to separate the urgent from the important. Because the urgent isn't always important. And the important isn't always urgent. For example, the person who makes a fuss versus the person who is in need. One of them is urgent, one of them is important. For example, prayer versus your favorite TV program. One of them is urgent because it's on in 5 minutes. The other can always wait, but it's important. For example, the job the boss wants done versus the job that needs to be done. One of them is urgent because he'll fire you if you don't do it. The other is important because the company will fail if you don't do it. Separating the good from the best, good ideas versus God's ideas. What is our leaning against what's our calling? What is our priority against the things that we prefer? Think of our vision statement as a church and our God-given priorities. Think of our calling as Christians and our kingdom priorities. How do the things that we're pressured to do, the things that tempt us, fit in with the priority system that we say we have? Thinking like that will help us make wise, good decisions. What is the most important thing for me? What am I doing? Pray for us as leaders in the church that in the middle of many distractions, oh, it's getting big now, maybe we should build. Maybe we should do this. Maybe we can get involved there. There are many good things. There are many urgent things. But we need to have the wisdom to choose the best things, the right things, because we've got God priorities and kingdom priorities, and we listen to the Father and we do what he says. We listen to the Father and we do what he says. Then we can overcome a key enemy strategy of distraction and the work can go on unhindered. The second enemy strategy is defamation. In the war, most wars, you will find there is a well-organized strategy of propaganda. There is slander. There are rumors. Frequent ploy in wartime is leaflets dropped out of the sky. things getting into newspapers, radio broadcasts. Now it takes place using the internet too. It's powerful. It's powerful because it can seriously weaken the army with fear of the enemy, with fear of the consequences, with suspicion of leadership, with suspicion of allies. For leaders, it brings self-doubt. Listen to this. Verse 5, then the fifth time Sanballat sent his assistant to me with the same message. In his hand was an unsealed letter in which it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There's a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king. So come, let us confer together." I sent him this reply, "Nothing like what you're saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head." I love that verse. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it won't be completed. But I prayed, "Now strengthen my hands." So here's the tactic with Nehemiah. There's an unsealed, open letter. So everyone they pass it on to reads it, and then they pass it on. It's reported among the nations. Geshem says it's true. Now, how would that translate in the local church? People are saying, a lot of people think. Who are these people? I'm not prepared to say at the moment, but there are a lot of them. You mean you then? No, there are a lot of people, but I'm just not prepared to say. You appointed a prophet to announce him king. In other words, you're not only rebelling against Artaxerxes, but you're after the throne. Slander, unsubstantiated rumor, questioning motives, designed to alienate allies and benefactors, to put question marks and jealousies in the minds of the fellow workers, to cause Nehemiah to waste time defending his reputation. Now, the enemy uses this tactic in churches all too often, and he uses it in our lives all too often. And sadly, he doesn't very often need to use outsiders. John White once wrote, "Tragically, most of the gossip and slander in the Christian world is inaccurate, unnecessary, and usually vindictive. All too frequently arises from pride and contempt for others, and is based on ignorant prejudice and misunderstanding." Back at Meadows, I heard in a period of just a few weeks that Jo was pregnant. It was the first I knew of it. I heard that I had resigned from the church, and again, I was unaware of that. And I heard that I hated preaching. So this is all news to me. My wife was pregnant. We'd lost our job, and it was because I hated preaching. Where did it come from? And that was just the innocent stuff. I'm not going to go into the other stuff. There's been much worse. We need to take great care personally about the things we say and we pass on and we chew over, whether they're true, whether they're accurate, whether they need to be checked out, whether it's necessary to speak of them at all. We don't just need to take care of what we say, but we need to take care how we respond to what's said about us. I want you to listen to this. I'm going to say it again. We need to take a special care about how we respond to what's said about us. Because nothing makes a person angrier than when they're defamed publicly. And with anger comes danger. Because anger clouds our discernment and it hinders right responses. In most situations, when we're angry about other Christians, we need to remember who the real enemy is. Who started this? Who wants us to be angry? And what aim does he have in providing those false reports? Because to divide and conquer is a supremely satanic strategy. If we attack those who attack us, then warfare against the power of darkness is deflected. It becomes warfare of one Christian or branch of the church against another. Now, there's nothing wrong with defending ourselves against lying slander, though many godly leaders choose not to defend themselves at all. But we need to be aware of the huge danger of being deflected from our goal. And we to be aware that there may be some truth that we might need to hear contained within the lies. The basis of decision making when we feel defamed is right motivation. Firstly, we need to be sure whether what is said is true or not, and examine our hearts, and if it's partly true, we need to deal with that. And then we need to confess and not vigorously defend the untrue and ignore the true, because we're very good at that. We just ignore the bits we don't like and say, "How dare you say that?" And that is not a spiritual response, that's a political response. We can see that every day in government. Ignore the stuff you don't like, go for the stuff that you do like. The most important thing for us is not our reputation, it's our character. And we spend so much time defending our reputation while our character gets away with murder. Secondly, even if it's absolutely untrue, we need to be sure that our response comes from right motives. We can get obsessed with self-justification. It's like there's a tiny little lawyer inside us, and it's making a case all the time. When I said back in 1976, paragraph 3, section 4, I think you'll recall, that was not what I meant. And we can want to hurt those who have hurt us. And that isn't a godly response. The work ceases. Time and energy and emotion is given to infighting. And our sense of calling and vision is clouded and we are rendered inactive. What did Nehemiah do? He looked beyond the slander to its source. He looked beyond his reputation to his character. He looked beyond his desires to his calling. He could have felt, "I've got to go back to the king and explain it all to him. I've got to set matters straight." He could have sent accusations back and saying, "You're lying, Sanballat, and this is the kind of man you are. It's because you're a liar. Here are the other 30 times you've lied." Going back to 1976, and I can remember them all. He could have been furious with any of the Jews who believed this in any way and consumed with self-justification and got drawn into a war of words and gone, "Right, if none of you lot can trust me, you're on your own." And haven't we seen all of those things happen in churches? Instead, he just sends another letter back. There's no defense. He just says, "You're making it up in your own head." And then he carries on with the work and turns to God for renewed strength. It's so simple, isn't it? So uncomplicated. Pray for the leaders, for the church, that when there's gossip, rumor, half-truth, that we are never the source of it or the one that passes it on. And that when we're victims, we'll have the wisdom to respond in the right way, because we've got the right motivation. Then we can overcome a key enemy strategy of defamation, and the work will go on unhindered. And thirdly, deception. Another thing that happens in wars is you get double agents. It's not like James Bond. He's about as secret as Madonna, isn't he, when he comes to being a secret agent? I don't know how he's supposed to ever fulfill a mission when it's like, when he comes in and goes, "The name's Bond, James Bond." It's like they should shoot him then, shouldn't they? It's much more sneaky and insidious, real double agents. Whether it's patriotism or money or blackmail or naivety, they get in a position where they betray and deceive those who think that they're their friends and allies. Deception is a powerful strategy because it leads us to do what the enemy wants when all the time we think we're working for the ally. We're caught off guard by something that's evil but masquerades as good. And the enemy uses this strategy now with Nehemiah. Verse 10. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of someone else who I can't pronounce, who was shut in at his home. And he said, "Let us meet in the house of God, inside the temple, and let us choose the temple doors, because let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you." But I said, "Should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go." I realized that God hadn't sent him, but that he prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this. And then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, because of what they've done. Remember also the prophetess Nodiah and the rest of the prophets who've been trying to intimidate me. Men and women of God, supposedly, trying to intimidate Nehemiah so that he wouldn't complete God's task for him. Well, there's a thing. Nehemiah calls on Shemaiah, almost certainly at his request. He's locked away, and he gives a warning as a prophetic insight. And if you actually look back at the way that warning is given, those words that Shemaiah uses, it's a classic poetic couplet. It's a literary form that says, "I am a prophet, and I'm speaking in a prophet sort of way." Very much like someone coming, "Thus saith the Lord." So Shemaiah intends to convey that these aren't just human words, but they come with divine authority. So how do you handle it when a fellow Jew who is a prophet warns you that you're going to be killed and counsels you to lock yourself in the temple? You believe in prophecy. Your life has been threatened before. He who fights and runs away lives to fight another day. Maybe it's time to just step out of the picture for a while. And then when things have quietened down, he can work all the more effectively. It sounds reasonable, but how do you know? Well, here's some of the reasons how you know. One, it was contrary to his call. He was called to a task that wasn't yet completed. And cowardice on his part would seriously undermine the morale of the Jews. This didn't make sense in the light of those things. Two, it was contrary to God's word. Nehemiah wasn't a priest, and he wasn't a Levite, and to hide in the temple would be a form of sacrilege, which he would have known about because it was written in Numbers 18, verse 7, which he was familiar with. And any prophecy that violates God's law or goes against his word is false prophecy. Thirdly, it was contrary to the Spirit's prompting. "I realize," says Nehemiah. He could tell what the source and the motive was. It didn't take him long to discern the source of this attempt at deception. He was in the pay of the enemy. If Nehemiah had been deceived, his sin would have brought discredit on him, if not worse. His cowardice would have brought discouragement and defeat. Instead, he commits the matter to prayer and he goes on with the work. Now, as we grow, as we build in the body of Christ, in the kingdom of God, as God blesses, his Spirit is at work in this church in supernatural ways, which is fantastic. Gifts of knowledge, tongues and interpretation, prophecy, dreams and visions, burdens, calling, guidance. But I want to tell you that the enemy won't be far away, attempting to deceive, masquerading as an angel of light. He will seek to counterfeit God's gifts. He will use the world and its thinking. He will work through our fleshliness, through our selfishness, through our mixed motives. He will seek to sidetrack churches and individuals into thinking that they're going God's way when they aren't. And clearly we need wisdom. But the basis of our decision making when there can be deception is spiritual discernment, when we receive what appears to be a word or a revelation from God. Is it in line with God's word Is it in line with God's word? It doesn't matter how clear, how powerful it seems to be, no matter how much you respect the messenger, God's word is your only ultimate measure. You will not get a word from the Lord encouraging you to do something that includes unfaithfulness to your partner. You will not get a word from the Lord encouraging you to do something that involves deception or lying or stealing. You will not get words like that. If they are given to you, they are not from God. Doesn't matter how tempting they are, doesn't matter if I give them to you. They're not from God. Secondly, is it in line with God's leading? If every other aspect of our guidance, of our leading, of the sense of God's way are contrary to this, then we need to be very careful, because the Lord tends to confirm things in many ways, and those things that are off beam are unlikely to be from God. Thirdly, is it in line with the Spirit's witness? There's the need for gifts of wisdom and discernment, a sense of rightness, because the thing about spiritual revelation is that it's discerned spiritually. Someone can give a word and it can be biblical and it can sound absolutely right and contain something, no words that are wrong words, but still not be from God. And because it's a spiritual gift, it can only be discerned spiritually. And that's where there has to be a trust in the process that the Bible has put in place of those words being weighed and there being a leadership structure within the church. Now that can get pretty unpleasant, because if people are invested in their words and feel rejected, then it gets uncomfortable. But I just want to say to you folks here, you are all released from the pressure of having to weigh your own words, because it's not your job. It's the job of us as church leaders. And we stand before God with that responsibility, and we take that responsibility seriously. You're not released from the responsibility to bring those words. You're released from the responsibility to have to weigh them individually. Because wherever the church of God meets, that process is in place, and that's the process to protect us. And if ever anyone speaks a word into your life and you are not sure about it, then again, the leadership is the place to come, because that brings you your protection. Many people have been damaged by words that have been spoken into them privately, personally, that weren't from God. They may have been discerned spiritually, but there were mixed motives in the bringing of them. So we need to be very careful about those things. And what Jesus has put in place, what the scriptures have put in place, are there to protect us. Pray for us as leaders. Pray for the church. That when there's supernatural revelation that claims to be from God, we've got the wisdom to respond in the right way. We've got Holy Spirit discernment. And then we can overcome a key strategy of deception. And actually, deception is sometimes really, really subtle, because it starts with something from God. There's revelation, and the deception comes in the interpretation, or the deception comes in the application. Here's a word, and then we move on to say, and this is what we must do with the word, and this is who the word is for, and this is what I have to do. And sometimes we just run on ahead of ourselves. Verses 15 to 19. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul, in 52 days, when all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence, because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them, for many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Ara, and his son, again unpronounceable, had married the daughter of Meshulam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. So it carries on. He carries on being intimidated. There carries on being defamation and deceit. But the work went on too. And not only were the walls completed, but the enemy got afraid and lost self-confidence because they realized that this had been done with the help of God. The key strategy of distraction had failed because Nehemiah, in his life, responded to the right priorities. And he shut the other stuff out. The key strategy of defamation failed because he responded in the light of right motivation. Not having to be proved right, not over-concerned with his reputation, but concerned about his character before God. And the key strategy of deception failed because Nehemiah had responded in the light of spiritual discernment. As we continue to build this place to see the kingdom of heaven come, you can guarantee that the enemy will use the same strategies to try to distract us as a church and as individuals, to try to separate and bring division between us, to try and bring subtle deceit in so that we think we are following God when we're not. He's been using them already because those are the strategies that he uses. So let's pray. Pray for us as leaders. Pray for yourselves that we respond with the weapons God gives us and not the weapons the world gives us. So the enemy will fail and the work will be completed in our lives and in our church and in this place. And just take a moment as we finish to ask, as an individual today, as you've listened to what God's been saying through this passage, what strategies is he using against you now? What's going on in your life? Where are you being distracted? Where have you become consumed with what other people think of you? Where have there been areas in your life when you thought it was God and maybe it isn't? Where you've been deceived? And what do you need to do about those things? How can you respond? How can you spot them sooner? How can you deal with them now? How can you receive the proper help so that the work isn't held up? There's a great work here. We're inviting the kingdom of heaven down. We're wanting to grow. Let's pray God will just use these truths to keep all of us on track so we're all going to be good builders. And we're going to be great at working together. And we're going to be great at standing against the enemy. That's my dream. And I believe it can be a reality. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for godly men like Nehemiah. We thank you for his simple, uncomplicated approach to what you gave him to do. When all that was going on around him was at times confusing and certainly discouraging and certainly hard, that he just kept on track. That the things that were the plain things for him were the things that became the main things for him. And we ask, Lord, as a church, that you help us to do the same. That your church will be built here, in us. That people will be week in, week out, led to the glorious truth that sets them free and empowered by your Holy Spirit. And we ask that for each one of us, that we'll be able to respond wisely and well to the attacks of the enemies. And we will not be caught up in those in a way that causes us to fight against our own and to fight against your work. But we will be released to do battle in the right places. Lord, make it clear to us once more what our kingdom priorities are and give us a determination to stay on course and look in the right places for the right things. Give us discernment. Keep our priorities on track. Give us good hearts with the right motivation. In Jesus' name, amen.